Last week we looked at the life of Lot from Genesis 19, and truly we saw that his life is a sad tale of woe. It was a life filled with missed opportunity. It was a life that was not only on the wrong track, but that was clearly going in the wrong direction. If you think of all the opportunities that Lot had available to him, he was raised by Abraham, his father, in many ways, his uncle in many ways became his father. He saw Abraham's faith in his life firsthand, which had the positives and the negatives to it. He saw Abraham's sin and Abraham's compromise, but he also saw time in and time again how God constantly rescued Abraham. Lot had a front row seat to all of the blessings that came with obedience. He saw Abraham's life firsthand. He was even led to the edge of the promised land, taken up onto a hill, and shown this is the land where God said his people would dwell. All of the possibilities laid before Lot. We know Abraham taught him the story of creation. He was familiar with the Garden of Eden. We knew that Abraham taught him about the Lord. And yet when Lot stood on top of that hill and he looked towards Israel, he decided not to go there. He couldn't get over in his heart that literally the grass was greener in Sodom. He thought it would be better for his own life in a materialistic perspective, and that's it. He thought it would go better with his own herds if he went to Sodom and left Israel, left God's people, left Abraham, left God's promises, left God's blessing for the sake of greener grass. And it sounds so pathetic when you say it like that. Lot had time and time again to repent and return. When he went to Sodom, remember, he lost everything that he had. All of his property was stolen from him. All of his herds were stolen from him. His family was kidnapped. He lost it all. He was rescued in a daring nighttime raid by Abraham. And yet he didn't repent. He didn't turn back to Abraham and beg for forgiveness. He didn't go back to the promised land. Instead, he doubled down. He moved into Sodom, bought a house there, moved his family in there. And then over the course of years, he became a leader in Sodom. He became a judge sitting at the gate, ruling over those sinful people. That was Lot's life. Even at the moment when angels were sent by God to destroy Sodom, Lot's life at this point had become a tailspin out of control. He barely went away. Remember, the angels had to drag him out of the city. And you see, you get a window into the kind of life that compromise produces, that nobody went with Lot. He had no converts. From all of his life in Sodom, nobody followed him. When he told his own future sons-in-laws, the two men engaged to be married to his two daughters, that God was going to come judge sinners, they thought that he was joking. That was Lot's life. Of course, it didn't end there. When the angels rescued him, he just wanted to go to Zoar. He saw all the sin of Sodom. He saw how God was going to lay it waste, but he didn't want to let go of it. He wanted to live in just a little city that was like it, just a little of that kind of Sodom-like sin. And the angels granted his request. The angels unable to change his heart. The angels aren't God. They couldn't change his heart. So the angels gave him his request. They wanted to honor Abraham's prayers to God. God had told them to spare Lot's life. And so the angels let Lot live in a city just like Sodom. And of course, Lot's compromising life didn't end there. He lost his minds. He lost his ability to even, it seems, make sense of the world. He became paranoid and really went crazy and moved up to a cave in the mountains with his two daughters. And the last we see of him in the Old Testament, he's defiled sexually with his two daughters who are pregnant with his children, and that's the way his life ends. He's not mentioned again in the Old Testament. When you see the Moabites, the Amorites, they're referred to as the sons of Lot, the people that descended from Lot, just an ongoing, enduring legacy of Lot's compromise. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to all of the sin and all of the corruption at the end times, the kind of sin and immorality that'll thrive in this world when Jesus comes back. It'll be unlike anything that we've seen in this world since the days. And Jesus doesn't say since the days of Sodom. He doesn't say just like it was with those Sodomites. He doesn't say just like it was in Gomorrah. Instead, he says the evil will be so wicked and so profound that it'll be just like the days of Lot. His name gets stapled to a description of the most sexually immoral, materialistic, proud, egotistical generation to be on this planet since the days of Lot, Jesus says. Lot's own name stands for a culture where people love sin and compromise. And that was our main point last week, that compromise corrupts. Compromise corrupts. Lot was a compromiser. He lived for a treasure that moth could destroy, that rust could devastate, that fire could demolish, that thieves could steal. That's what Lot lived for. He lived a life bent on his own interests, and he lost everything. He thought he was making the best choice for his family. He lost his family. Lot never stopped and asked, "What would the Lord want me to do in this situation?" That question never crossed his mind. Even when he was standing on the hill, if you want to talk about a black and white decision, a right or wrong decision, he's standing up on the hill. He could go where God said to go, or he could go where the grass was greener, and he rejected God. That was Lot's life. He never asked, "What does God want me to do?" His life is so far gone that when Jesus looks at it, it's just a description of a godless culture. And that's the way that it always goes with compromise. You have to understand that the road to honoring the Lord, the road to being pleasing to God, is never marked with compromise. The road to blessing is not marked by compromise. If the end of your life is to have led a life of dignity and honor and godliness, you will never get there by compromise. I understand, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, that we live in the world, although we're not of the world, and there are situations in life that do demand compromise, be it in politics or at your work. There's, you know, relationships with your neighbors. You have to make compromises. That's the way the world works. But when it comes to moral absolutes, when it comes to your integrity, when it comes to sin or not to sin, to believe God or not to believe God, to honor God or not to honor Him, when it comes to moral absolutes as you're applying Scripture to your own life, there is never room for compromise, because when you do compromise, the wheels come off the cart. That's the lesson of Lot's life. You might not end up in a cave debased like Lot was if you lead a life of compromise, but materially, the end is about the same. You lose your dignity, you lose your honor, you lose your integrity, and there's nothing left. The road to obedience is never paved with compromise. If you just had the Genesis account of Lot's life, I mean, what is there to say about him? Would you think that he's a true believer? I mean, ask yourself some questions. Did Lot treasure honesty, integrity, or godliness? It doesn't appear so. But then you have to remember that the book of Genesis wasn't written to describe what a godly life looks like. And if you've read Genesis, you know that. Is there anybody in Genesis that you'd say, "Hey, go and do likewise"? Not really. I mean, apart from Enoch, there is nobody in there who you would want to imitate. And that's not what Genesis is written for. It wasn't written to describe to you what a life of godliness looks like. But the book of 2 Peter was. And so I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, because we're going to look more in depth at Lot's life. And that's going to bring us to our second point for reader passage. Not only does compromise corrupt, but righteousness rescues. Righteousness rescues. 2 Peter chapter 2. The context here of 2 Peter is Peter is writing to a current generation that he was living in where he would be tortured and die, but also to future generations that would be in a world where sin seems to prosper, where sinful desires seem to abound, where the world goes further and further away from gospel truths, and it seems like every generation slides further along that path. That's who Peter is writing to. He's writing to Christians that are going to feel like the world is against them, who are going to feel like sinfulness is what is celebrated and any love for the gospel or any love for God is what is eschewed and mocked and culturally not appropriate, ridiculed. That's the people to whom Peter is writing. And it's applicable to every generation of Christians for the last 1900 years, but it's particularly applicable to our own generation. The book of 2 Peter has special meaning for us because that's the kind of world we live in where sin abounds and where there's this constant refrain of, you know, if God cared about sin, he better come back soon because it keeps getting worse. And by the end of 2 Peter, that turns into an argument that God can't possibly care about sin because after all, the world has always gone on the same way. Peter is writing a book to describe what a godly life looks like in that context. He's writing to people who see themselves living in a world where false teachers are what is celebrated, I mean, you look up at chapter 2, verse 1. There are false prophets arose among the people, and there will also be false teachers among you. They'll secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And we live in just such a world where false religions expand. They heap followers to themselves. They teach things that are contrary to the basic tenets of the gospel. They do so, some even claiming the name of Christ. They make the broad road and the narrow road confusing. They switch the two. They make the road so wide that it encompasses most of the world. They dilute the gospel. They deny the gospel. They teach that you can be saved through your own works and it doesn't depend on the gospel. That's what false prophets and false teachers do. And some of them are even accepted in the church, where people lack discernment to the point where they say, hey, he says the name Jesus. Who cares that what he teaches is totally contrary to the gospel? He says the name Jesus, so it must be true. We live in that kind of generation where that's tolerated. And when you're stuck in that generation, Peter says, you're torn because you say, how can God not judge these people? And then you also say, how can God protect me from getting swept up into this? And that's who 2 Peter chapter 2 is given to. It's given to you to encourage you that God will judge false teachers, that he will judge sin, and that he will rescue the righteous. That's what he knows how to do. Peter's going to make the point in a little bit that, listen, the first time you sinned, God didn't destroy you. The first time you sinned, he didn't annihilate you. He didn't cast you into hell at that moment. He lets you lead your sinful life, knowing that at some point in the future, you would turn to him in faith. The Lord was patient towards you, not wishing that any of his people would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. That's the Lord's patience towards us. And so on the one hand, we have to remember, as we see false teachers spreading all over the world, as we see sin entering the camp, so to speak, as we see the name of Christ blasphemed by those who claim the name of Christ, as we see that, we it's so easy to wonder, why doesn't God just shut that down? And you have to remember, it's because he didn't shut you down the first time you sinned. That people get saved out of those systems. They repent from those false religions, and they believe the gospel, and so you should have patience too. But in the meantime, don't grow faint of heart. Don't confuse the Lord's patience with benign neglect. Just because he's patient towards people who pursue their own religions and chase after their own sinful desires, don't confuse that with him not caring about sin. And he's going to give you a couple reasons why. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So just pause there and think about how close to the heart of God this gets. When there was sin in heaven, when God, the spiritual beings that God created, when the angels whom God created for the express purpose of rejoicing in the beauty of creation and being God's spiritual messengers towards earth and caring for his children on earth, the angels had noble and virtuous tasks. They were created, they're called little gods. They're called children of God in many ways. They have so much in common with God being these spiritual beings. He made them and they sinned. And God didn't ignore that. He dealt with it. He cast those angels into hell. And he didn't wipe out all of the angels. God knew how to read an angel's heart. And he was able to punish all of the angels who sinned, and he was able to spare all of the angels who didn't. That's a pretty impressive act right there. He can judge angels and spare angels, knowing what's in their heart. Do you see how that should be encouraging to us? That God knows how to deal with sin. God's not going to throw up his hands and say, oh, that sin is too close to home, I'm not going to deal with it. He dealt with angels. And he's also not going to say, the human race is too far gone, I'm going to destroy all of them. He knew how to spare angels. Peter's second example, verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world when the whole globe was covered with sin. But he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. And he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Listen, the sin before the flood is more extreme than it has ever been since then. It covered the whole world. The whole world was some kind of Sodom-like immorality. And God dealt with it. He didn't say, it's the whole world, so I can't do anything. He destroyed the whole world. But he didn't sweep up every single person. He saw those who were righteous. One family. And he was able to save them while destroying the world. Again, do you see how that should be comforting to us? That God knows how to destroy the world while still protecting us. He knows how to destroy false churches and still protect the handful of believers that might be caught up in them. He's not going to get confused. He knows how to do that. And then Peter goes to his third example, verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. I mean, that is a graphic example. Nobody can ever say God doesn't care about sexual immorality. Nobody can ever say God doesn't care about mistreating strangers. Nobody can ever say God doesn't care about materialism at the expense of godliness, because he literally caused fire and brimstone to fall out of heaven and devastated Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows how to deal with that kind of sin. It's an example. You look around the world and you see people pursuing their sexual morality, pursuing their materialism, and you say, doesn't God care about this sin? And then you have Sodom and Gomorrah in your minds, that the Lord does care and he knows how to deal with it. He's not going to forget. But he's also not going to sweep up believers. Look at verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then, if that is true, and is it true? Yes. If that is true, if he rescued Lot, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. He calls Lot righteous not once, not twice, but three times. And you see how he's narrowing it down. He said, first he just calls Lot righteous. And you think, well, that could mean all kinds of things. You know, I had a righteous chocolate cake last night. Is that what he means? Then he says, Lot was a righteous man. Well, there's still wiggle room, right? What does that mean? And then he says, his soul was righteous. Well, that pretty much nails it down. Why in the world could Lot be called righteous? What makes you think Lot was righteous? Peter didn't have any extra biblical revelation with this point. It's not like an angel put his arm around Peter and said, hey, I know what Genesis 19 says, but I know the rest of the story. Peter had Genesis 19. That's what he was working with. And he comes away calling Lot righteous. How do we know Lot was righteous? A couple ways. One, it says he was three times, so case closed. But two, because he was tormented by sin. I'm going to give you just a brief outline about righteousness. Righteousness is vexed by sin. You can see righteousness because it is tormented by sin. There's this inward battle against sin. Look at the language Peter uses. Lot was distressed, he was tormented, and he was righteous. The King James says that his righteous soul was vexed. What a great word that is. He was vexed by the sin of those around him. The NAS says his soul was tormented in verse 8. Tormented. I think the NIV uses the word tortured there. It's all the same idea. And listen, Peter knew what that word meant. He was going to die a death by torture. He would be tortured to death. He describes what Peter's about to experience in his body. He uses that description for what Lot was experiencing in his soul. Lot's soul was being tortured while he lived in Sodom. He hated it. It was this inward, constant battle against sin, which really shows you the shallowness of Lot's compromise. I mean, he made the decision that he thought would be best for his life from a worldly perspective, and he didn't get to enjoy his life. He thought he was choosing what would make his life go well, and instead his soul was just tormenting him. He couldn't go to sleep at night is the kind of a word picture we get here. He's just tossing and turning. There's this inward battle that's raging in his soul. That's how you know he was righteous. He was not at ease with what was going on there. The word vexed, tortured, pulled apart, tormented. Lot was certainly far from perfect, but he was never comfortable with the sin of Sodom. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way: Lot was righteous because the most fundamental mark of righteousness is standing out from a sinful society, which Lot did. Lot stood out from society even though he was vexed by their sin. Listen, Lot did not fit in Sodom. He moved there, he was their leader, but he didn't fit in. Remember when he walked outside of his house in Genesis 19 when the mob was out there, he said, "Brothers, what are you doing? You shouldn't do this." And they said, "Who are you calling a brother? You're not like us." If Lot would have run headlong into their sin, they would have received him with open arms. "Welcome home, brother. Join us in our sin." He tried to blend in, and he never fit in because he was righteous. Well, secondly, righteousness, not only is it vexed by sin, but it's not based on works. You don't see it on the outside. And to make sense of this, you have to get the basic definition between justification and sanctification. Paul, as he defines justification in Romans 1, means the person is declared righteous by God. Justification is when God declares you to be righteous. And he does that apart from anything that you do. The quintessential biblical example of this is Abraham, who God told to leave and to believe. And Abraham believed God before he left, before he did anything. He believed God, and God declared him to be righteous. Righteousness is a declaration by God. It's not a quantity that you store up. You don't earn it by the deeds that you do. It's not like if you do enough things, you become righteous. Righteousness is not seen in your works. It's something that God declares you to be. When Lot stands before God when he were to die, God would look at him, and he would see somebody righteous. He wouldn't see the compromise in Genesis 19. He would see somebody declared to be righteous because Lot believed God. Lot had faith in God and was declared to be righteous. Not faith in God like in a generic sense, but actual faith that God rescues the sinners, that God judges the sinners. He judges the sinful world, but he rescues those who have faith from that world. That was Lot's faith. And you see that when the angels came, they rescued Lot. He was not destroyed with Sodom. His wife was destroyed with Sodom, but Lot wasn't. Lot had faith in God and was declared to be righteous. And that's so counterintuitive because intuitively we want to say that righteousness is what you do. But that's not biblical. And that's the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification, you're declared to be righteous. You never grow in that righteousness. Sanctification is the life that you lead as you fight sin and you grow in godliness. They're both true, but they're not the same thing. Here's another way of saying it. You will never be more righteous than at the moment where you were converted. Your righteousness doesn't grow throughout your life. As you pursue sanctification, the curtain gets pulled back into your heart, and the righteousness that's there is exposed more and more throughout your life. As you pursue sanctification, you live a life that becomes more and more into the conformity of the image of Jesus Christ, who is righteous. So in that sense, the outside of your life may look more righteous, but that says nothing about the heart, because righteousness doesn't come from works. When the angel said, "Flee," Lot fled, somewhat reluctantly, but he fled nevertheless. And that's really the answer to Abraham's pleading with God. Remember, would you destroy the city if there were only even 10 righteous people there? What Abraham didn't yet figure out was God wasn't going to destroy any of the righteous. He knew how to rescue Lot. And this is the gospel question right here. Do you trust your own works for your salvation? Do you think you're saved because of anything that you do? Do you think you're saved because you store up merit for yourself through sacraments or through good deeds or through loving your neighbor or through anything like that? Do you think that that saves you? Do you think that you can store up enough merit from your good deeds that you'll be considered righteous when you die? That's blasphemy. That's against the nature of God. It's against the nature of the gospel, and it is against the nature of righteousness. You don't become more and more righteous by things that you do. Righteousness comes from God and is given completely. It's a declaration that God gives. If you get a speeding ticket and you go before a judge, and the judge declares you not guilty and rips up the ticket and throws it on the ground and spits on it for a victory for justice, you leave that courtroom not guilty. You don't become more not guilty the next day. Even if 2 days later, a Sunday, you say, is this starting to sound like a personal illustration? You say, you know what? I'm going to drive the speed limit on the way to church. I'm not going to speed on the way to church to show that I'm not guilty. Does that make you more not guilty? Of course not. You were declared not guilty. It's over. It was ripped up and put on the ground and spit on by the judge. It's done. It doesn't matter how you drive 2 days later. You were not guilty. This is what righteousness is, that God declares you righteous based on your faith. It comes from God. It's not from yourself. It's not from yourself. It comes from God, not based on works, and you don't grow in righteousness. You grow in sanctification. You grow in godliness on the external as you're obeying the scriptures. You're growing in your love for God. That happens throughout the rest of your life. But you never grow in righteousness. And this is why Peter uses Lot as an illustration of this. I mean, who else could he use? Listen, if you want an illustration of growing in sanctification, you have no shortage of Old Testament illustrations, right? Use Abraham. Use Jacob. Use Joseph. Use David. There's all kinds of examples. Look at Ecclesiastes and look at Solomon. There's all kinds of examples of people who grew in godliness throughout their life, who did deplorable sins and then repented of those and fought with sin and lust and pride and grew in godliness. But Peter's not looking for an illustration of that. He's looking for an illustration of the point that righteousness is something that God gives you at the moment you believe the gospel. Who are you going to use for that illustration? You need to find somebody that believed that God judged sin, believed that God rescued people based on their faith, and that's all we know about him. In fact, it would be helpful to the illustration if that person led a compromise-filled life from that point forward and yet was still rescued by God. That would be a great illustration of this principle. And that's why Peter uses Lot. He was righteous because he believed God. He was a righteous man because he believed God. His soul was righteous because God declared it to be righteous. That's why God rescues his people. And it's so easy to think, you know, I'm not a Christian because I don't do enough. Have you heard somebody say that? I declare war on the word enough. I'm not a Christian because I don't pray enough. I'm not a Christian because I believe the gospel, but I don't evangelize enough. I believe the gospel, but I don't know if I'm saved because I don't love God enough. I hate the word enough. It should never be attached to the concept of justification or righteousness or salvation. You are saved by God when you believe the gospel. You grow in godliness as you apply the gospel, but you're saved when you believe it. Lot was so righteous, he was willing to die to protect his guests. He was so righteous that he was offended by sin. Listen, last week I ended with this line, Lot was righteous enough to be offended by sin, but not righteous enough to do anything about it. Do you see the word enough creeping in there? Aim at it, shoot it, take it out of there. And what you're left with is this sentence. Lot was righteous And that's it. It's because righteousness comes from God. If we had the kind of theology that says the Lord rescues those people who are good people, then Lot would be a terrible problem for us in the Bible. If we had the kind of theology that says the Lord saves those who lead good lives, or we had the kind of theology that said righteousness is something you do by repeating certain rituals or certain sacraments or whatever throughout your life, Lot would be a huge problem for us. But that's not what the gospel teaches. Lot was righteous not because of how he lived, but because of the God in whom he believed. He may have lived with the wicked, but he should not be numbered among them, because when God came to judge the wicked, he rescued Lot. He was a wreck of a life, but a wreck such as this was saved. Well, that's the righteousness part. How about the rescue? Righteousness rescues us from God. Righteousness rescues us from God. Righteousness doesn't simply rescue us from our sin. It doesn't rescue us from the consequences of a bad life. I heard somebody say this week that forgiveness is the ability to forgive yourself. Hogwash. Forgiveness is God forgiving you of your sin. And of course, you forgive others in light of how God forgave you. Righteousness is rescuing you, not from the pit that's in front of you. Righteousness is rescuing you from the wrath that God is going to give to you. So to understand this, the righteousness comes from God to save you. The judgment comes from God to damn you. And righteousness rescues you from that judgment. I'm trying to think of an illustration this week, and I keep coming back to parenting illustrations. I think because the parent relationship is in many ways designed by God to be a picture, a small, faint, subtle picture, but a picture nevertheless of his relationship with us. But if I tell one of my daughters, look, if you cross this line, whatever the line is, if you cross this line, I will discipline you. The discipline that she will get for crossing that line comes from me. And then I see her approaching the line, and I stop her, and I say, I don't want you to get anywhere near that. I'm rescuing you from even getting close to that line so that I don't have to discipline you. That's the best illustration I can think of to apply to this principle here, that God rescues us not just from hell, but he rescues us from his hell. He rescues us from judgment that he will bring to us. Do you see how this all comes back to God? He's the one that gives us our righteousness, and he's the one that sends people to hell. So that when he declares us righteous, he's rescuing us from himself. The angels rescued God from what? The angels rescued Lot from what? From the fire. Who sent the fire? Well, the angels. Well, who sent the angels to send the fire? God. It's another way of saying the angels rescued Lot from God. And that teaches us a few things about God. First, that he's the one that judges sinners. He's the one that judges the sensual. He's the one that keeps the false teachers and the unrighteous and those who pursue sexual immorality under punishment for the day of judgment, verse 9 says. God knows how to do that. He knows how to be patient with them throughout their life and still punish them with hell at the end of their life. He knows how to do that. Especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires. Especially those who despise authority. He knows how to judge them. But he also knows how to rescue his children. He knows how to rescue his children. Ultimately, righteousness saves through the gospel. That's how he rescues them. Righteousness saves through the gospel. The Lord is not going to destroy his own children because he's the one who saves them. Sodom is referenced 25 places in the Old Testament. Often it's to show how they abused the poor and were materialistic, but more often it's to show that God knows how to save those who trust him. God in his nature is a savior. He delights in saving. That's what he does. Abraham was right when he was pleading with God back in Genesis 18. Abraham started his pleading saying, God, don't you do what is right? And the answer is yes, because he's righteous. And when you believe the gospel, he declares you to be righteous. And when he declares you to be righteous, he saves you from his own judgment. He can do that because Jesus was righteous. He had the attribute of righteousness because he was God. He never sinned. He was tempted in every way like we are tempted. Yet he never sinned. So that when he died bearing our penalty for sin. so that when he was resurrected, it was because God knows how to rescue the righteous. And when you put faith in Jesus that his death covered our sin, when you put faith in that, and that his resurrection offers us newness of life, when you put your faith in that, then you are declared righteous by God. Was Lot righteous enough? There's no word enough. Did Lot believe that God judges sin and rescues those with faith? Yes, and he was rescued. Do you believe that God poured out the sin that you deserve on his son and that his son rose from the grave? Do you put your hope and your faith in that? Then you're declared righteous by God. But if you hold back your hope and you say, you know what? Part of me is just a good person. Jesus told stories, you know, two boys. One of them stayed at home and did everything good. The other one went away and spent all his money on prostitutes and wickedness and was broken and came back and said, I just deserve to be a slave. Father, rescue me. I'm just a slave. Which one of those was righteous? The one who did all the righteous things? What about the two people in the synagogue? One who was a Pharisee and righteous on the outside. The other who just hit his chest and said, I have nothing to offer. God, forgive me for being a sinner. Which one of those two is righteous? Lord, we're thankful that you save those who trust in you. That you have consigned the world to judgment for its sin, but you rescue the righteous. That you've always done that. You don't promise to save us from the wickedness of the world. You don't promise to save us from the judgment that will befall the world, but you do promise to save us from your own judgment. That you know how to rescue your people. You knew how to rescue the holy angels. You knew how to rescue Noah and his family. You knew how to rescue Lot, and you know how to rescue us. The sin in our culture may increase, the sin in our world may increase. And yet you will save.